I guess in ministry we ought to be far more serious than what we're sometimes been, but, you know, it's about people. You know, this is all about people. This is all about you. This is all about me. It's all about the Lord Jesus. It's all about His love. It's all about His message for us as His people. And I just happen to think it ought to be a little bit of fun. And we ought to enjoy fellowshipping in a spiritual way. Don't you? And you can blame it on my mother. I have this side from my mother. Anyway. So, I want to have a word of prayer. I haven't done this any other night, but before we come to the subject, we've had prayer already, but again, I want to seek the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do. We want to thank you, praise you for all of the good times we've had together during the Life Discovery series. For the fellowship, it's been wonderful, Lord, and to a great extent, it's all because your Spirit, Jesus, has been present. You have been speaking to us through your word, and that word we value. And we take it as the word of God. And once again, as we open the word, we pray for the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of truth, to be near, to lead us into the truth, to give us not only understanding, but to give us hearts that are responsive, and that we will accept the truth as it is in Jesus, for we pray this in His name. Amen. And so you know, I think you know, our subject tonight is one entitled Christianity in Chaos. And as I've already mentioned in a couple nights, as we've been talking about this series, this particular presentation, we are in an incredible situation when you look at the Christian world. When you realize how divisive and how confusing it is out there, represented by some 1,200 different denominations. And as I've shared already, I just didn't put that figure together. I have a list in a file in my file cabinet back at home. And that's worldwide. We're talking about worldwide. The church is in a fragmented state, is what we find as we... And the question is, how in the world did the church come to this point of being so fragmented? What has happened in the 2,000 years since Jesus established the church that has led to this? And remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 14, it says, God is not the author of confusion, right? And so, my friend, something has gone awry. Something is not right in this. And it is not to say, I'm going to put the clock where I can see it, just so I can get you out on a decent time. But it's Saturday night, right? What else do you have to do Saturday night? Anyway, so where was I? Yes. This actually is a serious matter. How did the church become so fragmented? And it is clear, all through the confusion of the Christian church today, God's people are to be found. They're not just to be found in this church. They're all through the Christian church. Don't you believe that? They're to be found among Roman Catholics. They're to be found among the Pentecostals and the Baptists and the Presbyterians. Those who in sincerity of heart love the Lord and are seeking to worship and to serve Him according to their understanding and their sincerity. But on the other hand, this is so very troubling. And clearly, as we think back to the very beginnings of the Christian church, as Jesus established the church, we know this, the church was unified. Did they have problems? Of course they did. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians. Yes, they had their problems. But the church was unified. They were unified in fellowship. They were unified in teaching. But something has disturbed that unity. And we're going to discover this as we open the Word of God, as we will be looking at four prophecies in the New Testament that predicted what would happen. And then we're going to be looking at what God is going to do about this situation. And my friend, God is doing something about it. He's just not going to leave us in a state of confusion and divisiveness. And in fact, as you look at Acts chapter 2, as you look at what was happening with the New Testament church, there were powerful things that were happening. The Holy Spirit was working in a dramatic and powerful way. And as you look there in Acts 2, you will find that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. They were worship. They were devoting themselves to prayer, and they were devoting themselves, as it says there. You see the text, Acts 2. This is verses 41 through 43. They were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, this is talking about a fellowship meal when it's talking about the breaking of bread, not communion, because the cup is not mentioned. And, you know, we've been doing those same kind of things. We've been praying, we've been fellowshipping, we have been devoting ourselves to the teachings of God's Word, and we've been breaking bread together. Have you noticed? So those are primary elements that we would expect. And that gives us a little bit of a sense of what was happening in the New Testament church. But as the Bible predicts, something was going to go, and God anticipated this. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Jude verses 3 and 4. This is the New Testament, page 188. Jude is a one-chapter book right there by the book of Revelation, just before the book of Revelation. It's inspired as any other of the Bible books. And this is where we find Jude, and beginning with verse 3, where it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." And my brother and sister, that is exactly what we've been doing these 5 weeks together. We have been contending earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the people of God. Now, for some of us, some of the things that we've been studying maybe were new to us, like the Sabbath, our subject last night when we discovered dead is really dead until one is resurrected at the coming of Jesus. There may be things that were new to us, but let me tell you, what we have been teaching and what I've been preaching night by night, my friend, is not a new gospel. It has been there from the very beginnings because it's embedded in the Word of God. And then it goes on to say, verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in on notice." That is, crept into the fellowship, into the church. And my friend, this is not a positive thing that it's talking about. For it goes on to say, "Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." I say it again, we have been contending earnestly for that primitive godliness that marked the early believers. And my friend, it speaks here of apostasy that would creep into the fellowship of the church, that would begin to bring about a change. Isn't that what's indicated? Certain persons have crept in on notice, have crept in. It begins so very early. And then I take you on to Acts 20 and verses 28 through 30, and we find another prediction, another prophecy. This is when the Apostle Paul had gathered together the elders, the leaders of the church of Ephesus. And this is what he said to them, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves." He's given a warning again to the leadership of the church. He was telling the leaders of the church, the elders of the church, to take heed to themselves. And my friend, those of us who are in spiritual leadership, we have responsibilities. And one of the temptations that all of us that deal with, that are involved in public ministry, is, you know, we might get just too carried away with our own selves. And when we get carried away with our own selves, that creates problems in the church. So no wonder he's saying to them, warning them, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock to feed the church of God." What does that mean, to feed the church of God? And what is it that we ought to be feeding the church of God? My friend, you said it, the Word of God. Can you all say amen to that? Amen. It's the Word of God. You know, you're not really interested in my coming up here and just sharing some stories and some interesting philosophizing and, you know, just some pleasantries. I don't know, there's a place for that. But when it comes to the church, my friend, we are to feed the church the Word of God. That's the reason why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm so by choice. because I want to be a part of a church that really not only professes to believe in the Word of God, but in reality, the Word of God is the focal point of the spiritual life of the church. I love the Word of God. You love the Word of God, don't you? And so we need to be fed by the, we must be the church, the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you. Notice again, kind of the same kind of process as we saw in Jude. You know, grievous wolves will enter in among you, that is, in the fellowship of this church, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves. Again, he's warning the spiritual leadership of the church. Shall men arise speaking not the truth. Notice it says perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. And my friend, that is, again, one of the great dangers of those of us who are in spiritual and in public ministry. It is one of the great dangers of a modern phenomena that we see in the Christian world today, and that is the phenomena of the mega church, which is primarily focused in on a personality that drives the whole process. And often that personality is the personality of the pastor, the spiritual leader. And my friend, that is dangerous. And I don't believe you will ever find that. Well, I can't say that because people do go astray even within the Adventist church. They do. Even in the ministry it happens. But my friend, you are not here to follow me. You're not here to follow Pastor Ken. That is not what's happening. That's not what we're asking you to do. We are here to encourage you in your walk with Jesus and encourage you to follow Jesus. But again, Paul indicates this is what would happen to the church that Jesus established. And they would seek to draw away disciples after themselves. And that really gives us some insights into what was going to happen. And so, again, we have a warning against religious leaders. And my friend, we must be aware where our loyalties lie. Your loyalty and my loyalty. And I'll tell you, I have a wonderful pastor. Yes, I have a pastor. It's a wonderful thing. I don't get to hear him preach enough. His name is Byron Corbett. He was in evangelism for a lot of years himself and has been our pastor for 2 years. I'm in a church of 600 to 700, the Spokane Valley Church. And, you know, Sabbath mornings, we are being fed the Word of God. You know, he preaches 45 minutes. And I love it. Because I want to, when I get to sit in the pews where you're sitting, I want to hear the Word of God. I do. I love the music. I'm a praise team leader in my church. They don't see me very often, but I'm a praise team leader. I love the music, but I am there primarily. The other things are just a part of, but it's primarily about the Word of God. The Word of God. And so warning again about religious leaders. Your first loyalty and mine is not to the pastor. Now, I'm not undermining the pastor. We ought to give respect, I believe, to somebody that has a spiritual calling. I really believe that. But our first loyalty is not to the pastor. It's not to the church board or to the elders. Our first loyalty is to Jesus Christ. Our first loyalty is not even to the church. Our first loyalty must be to Jesus Christ. And if a pastor or if a church gets in the way of our commitment to Jesus, gets in the way of our following the teachings of the Bible, then we have a dilemma. I know this is not always an easy dilemma to work through. But we must, by the grace of Jesus, work it through based on making Jesus and His Word our first loyalty. We've got to weigh this out. The human heart is really undependable. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians. Well, we're going to come there in a moment. We're heading there, but I want to take you to 2 Timothy 4 and verses 3 and 4 on the screen. As Paul continues, another prophecy of what would happen to the fellowship of the church.
He says, for the time will come when they, the people of God, will not endure sound doctrine. We've looked at this passage before. Sound doctrine, sound teaching. And specifically the teachings as we have it in the Word of God. The time would come when the church would not endure sound teaching. They would become weary and restless over the teachings of Scripture. Those things, oh, I've heard this so much. Tell me something new. Give me something new, something novel. Can that go on in the church? Huh? He said it would happen. They would not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth. In the process, they turn away from the truth. Their ears. They turn their ears from the truth. Think of that phrasing. Turn their ears from the truth. That is, they will not listen to the truth. Once in a while, I have somebody that says, oh, I've just got to tell my pastor, my church, about the beautiful thing I've learned about the Sabbath. And, you know, I just wish there was just that honesty. People would just be responsive. It's in the Bible? Yes. Of course, if it's in the Bible, we're going to follow it. But my friend, that's not always what we find. I want to be non-judgmental about this, but I want to be also observing of what's often happening. So they're going to turn away their ears from the truth, and as a result, will turn aside to miss. And when we turn aside from listening to the truth, we've grown weary with the truth. We're going to be left with something less than the truth. We're going to be left with myths, is the word that it says. We're going to be tracing this historically in just a moment. We're going to see this is exactly what happened to the church that Jesus established. Now we're ready for 2 Thessalonians 2, the New Testament, page 162. 162, the New Testament, it's in the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians 2, and verses 3 and 4, and then we're going to drop on down to verse 7. We actually were here the night that I spoke on the 144,000. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here it is as we come to verses 3 and 4. Some of you will remember this passage, where Paul says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. It is speaking of the coming of Jesus. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. The apostasy. Apostasy. What is apostasy? Apostasy really means a falling away. Literally, a falling away. A falling away from the truth. A falling away from Jesus. And my friend, this is not talking about what's going to be happening in the world. This is not talking about what is going to be happening among the ungodly. I mean, they have nothing to fall away from because they make no profession in the first place. This is talking about what would happen among God's people. There would be an apostasy. There would be a falling away from Jesus. There would be a falling away from the truth. There would be plenty of lip service, but nevertheless, a falling away. And remember, it goes on to say, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And remember, this is speaking, of course, is speaking of the Antichrist. Out of the fall of the church, out of the apostasy of the church, would arise the Antichrist. This man of lawlessness. What does that mean, lawlessness? One of the things that would mark the Antichrist is hostility to the commandments of God. Hostility. And in fact, in verse 7, it's troubling as you look at verse 7. He says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Already in the time of the Apostle Paul. He said it was already at work among the people of God. It just, you know, was in process. And so again, my friends, we must remain faithful to Jesus. We must remain faithful to the Word no matter what. We must not sell out our loyalty to the Word of God. We must not sell it out for any church, for any advantage that we think we might have apart from being faithful to Jesus and His Word. And one of the things that we have to observe as we looked at the incredible confusion in the Christian world, there is this lawlessness. It began in the time of the Apostle Paul, and my friend, it marks much of where the Christian world is today. This teaching that the law has been done away with. It's antinomianism, as we've already had talked about in past nights. And it permeates so much of the Christian world, this teaching that the law has been done away with, that the Sabbath has been done away with. My friend, it couldn't be farther from the truth. And the roots of it, again, go back even to the times of the Apostle Paul and plays out over time to our own day. And so this represents apostasy and a falling away. And yet I say it clearly, God has His people all through the confusion we see in the Christian world, right? But we're not all speaking the same language. And the language we ought to be speaking is the language of truth. As we again find it in Scripture, the language of truth. Let me share with you historically what happened. As we've looked at these prophecies, what happened in those early centuries to the church? This is from Mangsburg Centuries, written by Jenna in 1560, page 2. He says, the apostles had hardly died ere the spirit of deception thought it could easily break into the churches. It may be conceived that in this second century originate nearly all the heresies which afterward rage in the churches. And I know Pastor Ken, we went through many of those same classes as we studied the early church, and particularly the second and third century, and the changes that began to take place in the church. And it was dramatic, the heresies that developed in this period of time after the passing away of the apostles. It talks about these heresies raged in the churches. My friend, a change was taking place. And whenever we depart from the clear teachings of the Word of God, we're setting ourselves for this kind of a process. Are we? The Word of God is our only security. It is the only reliable foundation for the Christian church and for us individually. And then we look at ancient history, pages 6 and 7. It says, in the interval between the days of the apostles and the conversion of Constantine, which took place in the 4th century AD in the 300s, rites and ceremonies of which Paul nor Peter ever heard crept silently into use. What does that mean, crept in silently? Didn't come in boldly, kind of crept in. And then claimed the ranks of divine institutions is what we find. And when you study the 4th century AD and you study the time of Constantine, his reign was a very long reign, Constantine, he had a major impact upon the church, and it was not for the good. It was Constantine that reunited the Roman Empire. He did. That was a tremendous feat, a tremendous thing that he accomplished. And he was seeking to find a way to preserve the unity of the empire. And one of the things that he fell upon was that he thought he could find a unifying force in the world of religion that he could use for a political purpose. It's clear he had a political design in all of this. And he involved himself. I mean, he was the first emperor that professed to be a Christian, among other things. I mean, it's a question mark whether he truly was a Christian, and certainly some of the things that he brought about, some of the changes he brought about in the church, we would not today accept as being Christian. But, he involved himself. He declared himself to be the greatest of all of the apostles. Constantine did. He did. And the church made him a saint. Do you know that? The church made him a saint. He's a saint of the church. Somebody that you can pray to, according to the teachings of the established church at that time. And it was Constantine. It was Constantine that would call the church councils of his day together. He's the one that, and I've shared this with you before, he's the one that would set the agenda. Many of these councils were actually held in his palaces. For instance, the Council of Nicaea that I'll refer to in a moment was held in his palace in Nicaea. And so he set the agenda. He overlooked, he chaired basically these councils. And then as the decisions were made, and of course who set the agenda was the emperor. You know, who's going to deny the emperor? And then he would turn these into imperial decrees. And my friend, this had an effect. It hastened this process of the apostasy of the church, is what it did. And let me tell you, we have the saying, politics and religion don't mix. Well, they were mixing it in the time of Constantine. And again, he thought he could use the vitality. He thought that he could bring about a union of religious sentiment in his day, and he would forge that again to fit into his political agenda, because he saw a power, particularly a power in the Christian church. And that's what he did. Let's give you some evidence of this, again, this accommodation between Christianity and the world of paganism that under Constantine was being fostered. It says here in Wary's Church History, page 54, Christianity had now become popular. That's a danger. Whenever the people of God, the church, become popular, or whenever the church, gives too much concern about its popularity and its reputation. My friend, our reputation will take care of itself. If we are faithful to Jesus, if we seek to have the Spirit of Jesus, and if we're faithful to the Word of God, our reputation will take care of itself. But anyway, Christianity has now become popular, and a large proportion, perhaps a large majority of those who embrace it, only assume the name. You see, as even the emperor was professing to be a Christian, it had been, before the church had often been persecuted, now it became the thing to do. It became the popular thing to do. It became even political. The political thing to do. To become a Christian. Not out of conviction, but because of, whatever. They are as much heathen as they were before our church history observes, error and corruption now came in upon the church like a flood. And then I take you to the Centuries of Christianity, A Concise History, page 58, where it says the new Christians were, as far as thinking and habits went, the same old pagans. Their surge into the churches did not wipe out paganism. On the contrary, hordes of baptized pagans meant that paganism had diluted the moral energies of organized Christianity to the point of impotence. And my friend, what was happening under the reign of Constantine? There was an attempt, and it was quite successful, to bring about an amalgamation between paganism and Christianity. And the church was willing to compromise, is what was going on. And my friend, they had strayed away from the centrality of the teachings of the Word of God, which set them up for compromise. And it will always happen when we stray away from the centrality of the Word of God, right? It sets us up for compromise, because the truth is not all that important. So why not? We'll just keep the name of Jesus. We'll put Christian church, and we'll meet, we'll sing the songs, we'll go through the emotions. That's what it's talking about. And it really happened way back then. This amalgamation between Christianity and paganism that happened in this period of time is well illustrated here. This is from the History of the Eastern Church, page 184. His, Constantine's, coins bore on the one side the letters of the name of Christ, on the other the figure of the sun god. As if he could not dare to relinquish the patronage of the bright luminary. His coins represents what was taking place. One side of the coin was the name of Christ, on the other was the sun god. In fact, Constantine, as the emperor, one of his official titles was Son of Apollos. And Apollos is the sun god. So just by his being the emperor, there was a close association with paganism. Considered the high priest of paganism. Did you know that about the emperor? Okay. And so we have this amalgamation that was taking place. And it was in 313 AD that Constantine declared his empire a Christian empire. 313. That, again, you would have thought that would have been a really good thing. But again, it just furthered the process of apostasy. But as I mentioned earlier, it became the thing to do, to get ahead, to become a Christian. And this has been the development of Christian doctrine. This is an interesting book, Development of Christian Doctrine, page 372. It says, we are told by Eusebius. Eusebius was a bishop of the church who worked particularly close with Constantine through this whole process. So we are told by Eusebius that Constantine, in order to recommend the new religion to the heathen, transferred into it, the language is a little bit dated here, but follow it, transferred into it, that is the new religion. He forged a new religion in the name of Christ with many pagan elements. In order to recommend the new religion to the heathen, transferred into it the outward ornaments to which they have been accustomed in their own. It's an amalgamation that was taking place between Christianity and paganism. And it was in this context that the church embraced Sunday, that comes straight out of paganism, the day of the sun, and rejected the seventh-day Sabbath. He sought to unite his subjects on the day of the sun. And his edict, this came out of the Council of Nicaea that was held in his palace, and out of it he forged an edict in 321 AD in which he declared, on the venerable day of the sun, let the magistrates and people residing in the cities rest and let all workshops be closed. We call this a Sunday blue closing. What do we call it? Sunday? Sunday blue law. Yeah, blue laws. Some states still have them on their books. Canada still has them on their books. I mean, at least the last time, it's been a few years since I was in Canada, a lot more is closed down on Sunday than here in the United States. And, the Sabbath was changed in this period of time of the apostasy. And so because Sunday keeping came out of paganism, and because it comes out of this period of apostasy, I think it is an accurate observation, even though there are many sincere Christians who unknowingly are keeping Sunday, not knowing the origins of it, but I think it's appropriate to describe Sunday keeping as carrying in it the marks of apostasy, because that's where it originated from. I know that's a pretty strong statement, but I think it's an accurate one. One other statement about this matter of the Sabbath, and because this is not my main subject tonight. It says, the history of the Eastern Church, page 184. The retention of the old pagan name Dies Solos, or Sunday, is in great measure owing to the union of pagan and Christian sentiment with which the first day of the week was recommended by Constantine to his subjects, pagan and Christian alike, as the venerable day of the sun. My friend, the historical record is absolutely clear on this. And then we move on as we're tracing. We're historically tracing the apostasy of the church and the change that was taking place as a result. This is from the papacy, page 12. It says there is popularly present in popery the polytheism. Polytheism? Theism is gods, the many gods. The polytheism of ancient Rome and the gods and goddesses, which under the title of saints, fill up the calendar and crowd the temple of the Romish church. I don't like some of this language, but anyway, it's accurate. Here then, all the old idolatries live over again. There's nothing new about them but the organization. They had a problem in this period of time, one not unfamiliar to those of us who worked in Russia back in the early to mid-90s. Before, the church had been oppressed. I worked with Pastor Mikhail, one of our Russian pastors, on two occasions, and he shared with me, you know, it was against the law to take your children to church. You could be fined or imprisoned. So the church was really oppressed. Suddenly, the doors were open in the early 90s, and we were allowed to go in and to publicly proclaim the message. And I want to tell you, by the hundreds and the thousands, they were coming out to hear the message. And by the hundreds, they were making decisions. I mean, the first series I did was in Western Siberia, in, you know, just east of the Ural Mountains, in the city of Sverdlovsk. Yekaterinburg is what they now have renamed it, going back to its pre-revolutionary name. And, you know, we were only supposed to be there 1 week, but we couldn't get into the other city, so we spent 2 weeks, a two-week evangelistic series. As I've shared with you, I would never think to do that in this country because people just take so much longer, but these people were so open. And that tells you what will happen in the end time when, through the Spirit of God, people's hearts are open. So much can so powerfully and dramatically take place in such a short time, and the work will finish very rapidly, much more rapidly than we can now even begin to imagine. In fact, I thought as I was over there, 4 series I did in Russia, I thought this was it. Whoever thought that the Iron Curtain would ever come down in our day and age? Remember that? We just thought this is the way it was always going to be. And I thought, man, this is Pentecost. This is the latter rain. This is the beginning of it, of the end. Well, it wasn't quite, but things can happen very rapidly. And so we had these problems, as we have many. You know, in that first series, we had 138 who were baptized, and so we had this problem. They didn't have a church building. We didn't have the structure, so we rented the building, which happened to be a communist hall. The church within three years grew to 700. I tell you, and they made this a mission outpost. In fact, when I did that series of meetings, they told me this is the first public series of meetings done in a region that encompassed 6 republics and 40 million people. And I tell you, I just wept to think 40 million people largely just don't know what they've been missing. Oh, it was such a powerful thing. So we rented the auditoriums. They had the same problem in this period of time because many of the paganisms were rushing into the Christian church. They didn't have a place to house them. And so they had all of these temples all over. And so they began to take them over and they began to make them into Christian churches is what they did. And in these temples, guess what they found? All of this beautiful imagery that was dedicated to the various gods of Rome. This was familiar territory to all of them. So I'm going to simplify it. They sprinkled a little bit of holy water there and there, and they consecrated this one. This is going to be St. Peter, St. Paul, and on down the list of the apostles, and then the saints. This is where images came into the church. It was a part of the amalgamation. And remember the spirit of lawlessness? The church then moved forward. You'll find this in a catechism. The church moved forward to eliminate the second commandment. That was bold. That is an affront to the authority of God, the second commandment that forbids making images of anything in heaven. I mean, that right there would destroy the whole idea of imageries within the church because they have all kinds of imageries of Jesus, the apostles, of the Virgin Mary, etc. It is forbidden by the second commandment, and that's why it's eliminated. And again, the church altered the commandment that dealt with the Sabbath. I said again, that is an affront to the authority of God. And it represents a spirit of lawlessness that we just saw in the New Testament that Paul indicated would lead to the apostasy of the church. And pretty much by 377, we have the establishment of images within the church. This amalgamation between Christianity and paganism, we actually have a theological term. We call this syncretism. Syncretism. The absorption of paganism into Christianity, syncretism. And let me give you a good example of what I've been talking about, this temple. This is the Pantheon. This is the Pantheon dedicated to the gods of Rome. This was made and consecrated into a Roman Catholic Church and still functions as such today. It's consecrated as a church in 609. The Pantheon. It gives you again the illustration of what was going on. And then we can move on by, you know, the introduction of images in 377 A.D. There was a, well, you can go through a lot of history. I just don't have time for all of this, because there was an attempt in the churches of the East to reform the church, to remove images. Some of the bishops really got behind this, but in the end, they did not prevail. It should have prevailed. The church should have been reformed of this. And then there was the introduction of the confessional. I could go into all the history of this. Well, I'll give you a little bit of the history so you know something about it. You know, that period of persecution of the church by the Romans before the time of Constantine, not all of the Christians stood their ground. Not all of them were willing to be martyred. There was a significant number who were willing to give up their faith, you know. And then after the time of persecution came to an end, then some of those who had denied their Lord wanted back into the church. And so the church came up with a mechanism to deal with that problem. And that is, they would allow them to come back into the church if they were willing to sit down with their pastor and to openly confess what they had done in denying their Lord. And if they were willing to confess their denial of their Lord, then they would be accepted back into the fellowship. This, in time, developed into the confessional system that was pretty much in place by the 1200s. By the 1200s, it was pretty much in place, this idea of the confession, that you must go to the priest to confess your sins, is what we find. This is from the Missionary Review of the World. Few of us have ever grasped the full significance of sacerdotalism as a papal device. It puts the priest between the soul and all else, even God, at every stage of development, is what we find. And my friend, that's an accurate statement of what happened. And with the confession was the development of the priesthood. And this whole idea that the priest was to intercede on your behalf before God. That's what the confessional was about. It was intercession that's taking place. But the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Amen? I'm so glad, I've said this before, I'm so glad that Pastor Ken and I am not called of God to sit down in some kind of a room where people have to come and confess their sins. Can you imagine, those of us who are not familiar with this, those of you who are members of this church, that you would have to come at certain hours into Pastor Ken's office and you were going to have to make confession of your sins before him. By the way, when I was in Romania, and the Romanian Orthodox Church, they don't have a booth. The person actually meets the priest in the church. They kneel before the priest. He actually throws a, what does he throw over them? I don't know what to call that, kind of a cloak. And they make confession, kneeling before the priest. That really troubled me when I heard that, because that's not the way. This is the system. This is biblical. Don't you like the biblical system better? Don't you like the fact that we can go to Jesus directly and confess our sins? Well, we don't have to go through anybody. The only time you have to confess your sins to Ken or to me is when you've done something. You said something or did something wrong. And we ought to make it right. Or when we've wronged somebody else, that's when we confess our sins to others. And even the place of Mary in the whole hierarchy was altered during the time of the apostasy. This is from the Glories of Mary, page 67, where it says, God will not save us without the intercession of Mary. What did we just read? There's only one intercessor or mediator, and it is Jesus Christ, not Mary. This is not biblical. This is man-made. It comes out of the apostasy. He has placed the whole price of redemption in the hands of Mary that she may dispense it at will. In fact, the church has just recently declared Mary to be a co-redemptress with Christ. Now, she was a godly woman, but she is no co-redemptress, nor is she an intercessor. And as we studied last night about the dead, dead is dead. Not even the apostles are there in heaven. Not even Mary is in heaven. It is not until the resurrection morning that they'll go to heaven with the rest of us. And so we have a system in which people are praying to dead people. What else is it? Now listen, I do want to soften this. Remember, I've said this before, there are many sincere Christians in the Catholic Church who truly love the Lord and I know will be saved. God is the final judge. But the practices, the system itself, my friend, has been corrupted through the centuries. We're going through, again, the biblical evidence of it, and we're tracing it historically. The Mass itself was established in the church by 394. The Mass. And this is what we have from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. It says, the sacrifice of the Mass is and ought to be considered one and the same as that of the cross, as the victim is one and the same, namely Christ our Lord. Again, most of us who come from a Protestant background, communion, the bread and the cup represents the broken body and the spilt blood of Jesus. But in this system, and it is idolatrous, it's absolutely idolatry, when consecrated by the priest, this is my bread, this is my blood, it becomes the actual broken body of Jesus. It is, the Mass is a re-sacrifice of Jesus each and every time. And that's what it declares right here. However, the Bible says in Romans 6, verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for how many? For all. My friend, the death of Jesus at the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago is sufficient for all time, for all peoples. It's a perversion. It is. I know, I'm laying it out there tonight, aren't I? I'm preaching the truth. That's what I'm doing. Even the ideas of the afterlife were altered, and there were pagan ideas that were absorbed by the church, such as purgatory, which you can trace as clearly right into paganism. Here it is from Faith of Our Fathers, pages 247 and 248. There exists in the next life, that's after death, you know, A middle state, this is purgatory, a middle state of temporary punishment allotted for those who have not satisfied the justice of God for sins already forgiven. Whoa, think about that, the implication of that. Your sins have been forgiven, but you have not satisfied the justice of God enough until you've been in purgatory long enough and suffered long enough to satisfy the justice of God. Let me tell you, our sufferings will not atone for anything. My friend, it is the sufferings of Jesus that atone for our sins. And let me tell you, at the cross of Calvary, justice was fully satisfied on each of our behalves. There is no necessity of purgatory. You see how, you know, just one thing after another. Now, I still haven't gotten to how the church became so divided. Even the rites by which one entered into the church, initiated into the fellowship, were altered by the church. Beginning with the Council of Milaria in 416 A.D., by 1106 it was canonized, this idea of sprinkling. Though the Bible teaches clearly it is by immersion, the church didn't feel bound by it. It got to the place that the church had gone so far down this road of apostasy, it had turned its ear away from the truth to the extent that in 1299 A.D., it is a fact that under the influence of the church, the Bible was banned. How could they get away with it? My friend, it happened because they had departed so far from the clear teachings of the Word of God. And how did they get away with it? They begin to rationalize it this way. How can the holy writings of Scripture be entrusted in the hands of the common people who are largely uneducated and who are often given over to superstition? And so they were being taught that they must go to the church. They must go to the priest who has been trained. He's been to seminary. And if you want to know what the Bible teaches and what you ought to believe and practice, you ask your priest. And he will tell you what the church's teaching is. The problem is many of these priests had never seen a Bible themselves. Do you know Martin Luther, who was a priest, was ordained as a priest without ever seeing the Bible once? Who discovered a Bible in Wittenberg, in a Wittenberg library, chained to a wall. Do you remember this? And this is what really launched the Reformation, as he began to study the Bible. This was fantastic. He'd never seen a Bible in his whole life. He was so acquainted with the church. He was so acquainted with the church councils. He was acquainted with canon law. He was acquainted with all of this, but he was not really acquainted with the Bible. Not like he had access to it now. And it sparked a revolution, didn't it? But the Bible was banned in 1299 A.D. Jesus said of his day, and I believe that he would make the same observation of this whole process. Matthew 15, verse 9, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And my friend, that's what the system came down to. That's what the church came down to, is what the historical record shows. In Daniel 8, 12, talking about this process of apostasy, it says, "And it," speaking of the Antichrist, the apostasy, "it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper." But my friend, God was not satisfied to leave the church in that condition. Look at it in Isaiah 58, the Old Testament. I've got to get caught up in my notes here. The Old Testament, page 528. 528, Isaiah chapter 58. And I want you to know something that is kind of in stark contrast to some of the passages of Scripture we looked at the very beginning. And here, Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 12, it says, "Those from among you," remember Paul said it to the leadership of Ephesus, "from among your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things." Well, here we have the opposite. "Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell." What in the world is this talking about? Urban renewal? Is that what it's talking about? Well, in a sense, but my friend, it is talking in spiritual terms. "Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins of faith. You will raise up the old foundations of truth. And you will be called the repairer of the breach that was made in the law of God. The restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Places of safety for the people of God." And my friend, what is predicted here in this prophecy is what we have come to know as the Reformation. And there were, as you can see, I can't believe I'm going through all this church history, including the Reformation, and I'm going to spend about 10 minutes, and that's it, on the Reformation. Well, some of our professors came and rolled over in their grave just even thinking that we would dare to do that in this kind of a setting. But anyway, I'm going to do it. And they did. "From among them arose." We spoke of Martin Luther. And you know what really set this off is with the building of St. Peter's. And the church had to raise money for this magnificent structure that took 200 years to build. And they sent Tetzel into the German states to raise money. And he did it by selling indulgences. And his parishioners were coming to Martin Luther presenting their indulgences. Do you know what an indulgence is? They were, in effect, paying for forgiveness for sins to not yet committed. And Martin Luther wouldn't have nothing to do with it. He rejected it. It created a crisis. These people had paid good money. The church had taught this is the system. And when their priests refused it, I mean, there were complaints going on back to Rome. But Luther was not going to be moved over this issue. He'd seen enough in the church. And, you know, this didn't happen overnight with Martin Luther. And out of it, he nailed on the Wittenberg church door, his church door, the 95 Theses. This came out of the years of a study of the Word of God. The 95 Theses, that was the basis of the launching of the Reformation. And then we could talk about one reformer after another who rose for the purpose of reforming the church. They had no intention of leaving the church. But when the church refused to be reformed, they were left in a position where they had to do something, because there were many of the people that were accepting the message of the reformers. They saw the problems in the church. And then they saw the clearness of the teachings of the Word of God, and the will of the Word of God had a dramatic and powerful appeal to them. This actually shook the Roman Catholic Church down to its very foundations. The Reformation had great political impact in Europe, political implications. There were, what war came out of this? I'm trying to draw too much history in it. John Knox. In Scotland, in England, John and Charles Wesley, in both France and Switzerland, John Calvin, all were reformers seeking to bring the people of God back into a reformed faith that was consistent with what the Bible taught as they understood it. But as you follow the Reformation, there came a time, though there was a great vitality initially and a great fluidness as they were studying out the Word of God, absorbing its teachings and making corrections, in time, the churches began to solidify around the teachings of their great reformers. And churches began to be established. They were forced into this. They were hoping the church would be reformed, but when it didn't, they formed their own churches. And those churches in time lost the vitality of the reformers. They, in effect, began to put down stakes and would go no further than what the reformers had understood and comprehended about the teachings of the Word of God. In fact, I'll give you some indication of this. This is from the History of the Puritans, volume 1, page 269. It says, "I cannot sufficiently bewail the condition of the Reformed churches, who will go at present no farther than the instruments of their Reformation." You know, in effect, Martin Luther didn't teach this. We're not going to follow it. John Calvin, you can't find this in his institutes. Institutes are, you know, his teachings. And in fact, he says it right here. The Lutherans cannot be drawn to go beyond what Luther saw. The Calvinists, you see, stick fast where they were left by that great man of God who saw yet not all things. No one of them had it all. They had significant portions of it, didn't they? But they didn't have all of it. It was going to be a process that I believe finds its full fulfillment in our time. The promise of the Reformation. It goes on to say, though they were burning and shining lights in their time, yet they penetrated not into the old counsel of God, but were they living now would be as willing to embrace further light as that which they first received. And my friend, that is pretty much the condition of the churches today. It explains in part, we have the whole, you know, we have the Reformation churches. And since that period of time, we have other churches that come to be established. And as a result, now today, we have some 1,200 different ones of them. Some picking up some elements of truth here, some other elements of truth. And then mixed with all of the truth, there are elements of error that are still present. It left the church divided. The Lutherans, the Calvinists, the Methodists, etc., the Wesleyan movement. And they were not willing to go any further. This is what a Protestant pastor said to his congregation as they were leaving for the new world. He said, "I charge you before God and his blessed angels to follow me no farther than I have followed Christ. If God should reveal anything to you by any other instrument of his, be ready to receive it." And my friend, there is a true spirit of Jesus among his people. A willingness to embrace all of the truth, and a willingness to grow in truth, and you know, not being satisfied with the status quo. But I was raised in this church. I was raised as a Lutheran. I was raised as a Roman Catholic. How can I turn my, I've had people struggle over this. My parents raised me this way. How can I turn my back on it? How can one continue with something in which there is significant error mixed in with the truth? How can one allow themselves to be held back from embracing and accepting all of the light and the new light that comes to us as we study the Word of God? How in the world can we be satisfied with the status quo of the past? When the light of truth, and we have been studying night by night, we've been laying out, you know, text after text after text, night after night. And we as a result have seen the line of truth. I mean, over one subject after another, the coming of Jesus, the millennium, we can go on right on down, you know, the Ten Commandments, the Sabbath. We've been going down this. The teaching on what happens when one dies and how vital the resurrection is. You can just put these, you know, the list of all these things together that we've been studying. And my friend, the line of truth is clear from the Word of God. It's undeniable. But we have a choice. And the choice is, are we going to believe it? And if we believe it, are we willing to stand for it? Stand for it. Embrace it. Are we willing, for the sake of our commitment to Jesus and our commitment to the teachings of the Word of God, are we willing to change? Are we willing to change? And then on all of it, there is this basic fundamental question. So how biblical do you really want your faith to be? How biblical do you want it to be when it comes to the issue of the church or which church? How biblical? Some truth or as much of the truth as you can get a hold of? You tell me. Some of these issues get very emotional and our loyalties get really mixed up into all of this. I do understand that. I'm going to take you to one more prophecy. Malachi 4, the Old Testament, page 678. Malachi 4 and verse 5. This is the last book of the Old Testament. And there is this powerful prophecy right here, verse 5, where it says, Behold, I'm going to send you, God says. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is, before the coming of Jesus, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet, is what God has promised. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, in Matthew 17 and beginning with verse 10, the disciples asked Jesus about this very prophecy, and Jesus gave us an explanation of what this prophecy was talking about. We're going to discover, first of all, it's not talking literally that Elijah would come back to this earth, literally in the flesh, just before the coming of Jesus. But it is talking, well, it will speak for itself. And what we'll find as we look at this passage, we will discover that Jesus makes a dual application of this prophecy. We will see a future application and a past application. And some prophecies have a dual application, as we see here. So here it is, Matthew 17, beginning with verse 10. And as his disciples asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming. What's the tense here? Future. Is coming, and it's verified here, and will, that's future, and will do what? Will restore all things before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That is speaking of his coming. So Elijah, not literally, but there would be a movement that God would use that would restore all things. My friend, the promise of the Reformation will find its full fulfillment in this movement, just before the coming of Jesus. And it clearly indicates that it is God's purpose to restore all things among his people that are now scattered to the confusion of the Christian world. And if the world, Christian world, continues in a state of confusion, it means that we're going to have to make some decisions as we discover this process of the restoration of all things. Okay? But then he goes on to say, but I say to you that Elijah already came. Now that's past tense, and this makes a past application that is relevant. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So before Jesus' first coming, now what we were just seeing, the first part, is before Jesus' second coming, all things will be restored. But the past application was to the ministry of John the Baptist. And take a look at it. John the Baptist was sent to whom? Was he sent to the nations, to the Gentile world? No. He was sent to the people of God. And what was the state of the people of God in his day? They too were gripped in apostasy. They ended up in this conspiracy that led to the crucifixion of Jesus. They eliminated him. He was a threat. You know, it wasn't all the people, but it was a significant part, and particularly the leadership. And remember, so he was sent to the people of God during a time of apostasy. Interesting parallels as you look at this. And what was his message in a word? Repent. To the people of God, repent. And my friend, that gives us insight into God's message for the last days. This restoration message. It is a message that is calling us as the people of God who profess his name to repent. That is to come in line with the Spirit of Jesus, in line with the teachings of his word. That's what repentance requires of us. Repentance does not mean that we just find an excuse to continue on as we've always done. Now, that is not to deny that the Lord has been at work in our past history, in our personal history. You know, many of us have been drawn in a process of the Holy Spirit to this point in our lives for a reason. Okay, so it's not denial of the past, but it's recognizing that God is saying, you know, there's more. There's more. And then in Luke 1, verse 17, as we talk about John the Baptist, it says, Jesus said, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him, that is before Jesus, in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Just as John the Baptist was sent with a message of repentance to prepare as a forerunner before the coming of Jesus, his first coming, to prepare a people for the coming of the Lord, so it will be in the end time as well, when Elijah will come and restore all things. To prepare a people for the coming of our Lord. Is that not clearly stated? Absolutely. Let's go back to Elijah. Let's pick up something from it that I think is relevant. 1 Kings 18, the Old Testament, page 267. 267. 1 Kings 18. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18. There had been drought in the land. The people of God were locked in apostasy. There had been an amalgamation between paganism and the true faith among the people of God. Baal had become prominent. Baal, the sun god. They were worshiping the sun god. You remember this, don't you, from your Old Testament history? Interesting parallels. People were in apostasy in Elijah's day. His message was not a popular one. And so after 3.5 years of drought, God sends him back, and there's this dramatic meeting between wicked King Ahab, and Elijah in the wilderness. We read it here in verse 17. And when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" Sometimes the people of God are going to be described as troublers. Troublers. Notice Elijah, verse 18. He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." You have followed the Baals. So, what was the fundamental charge that he made to Ahab in regards to his people in their apostasy? What had they done? They had forsaken what? They have forsaken the commandments of God. Any parallels? What did Paul say? The spirit of lawlessness is already at work. He was speaking about in the context. Remember, it was in the context of the apostasy, the spirit of lawlessness. It was the same issue back here in 1 Kings 18. It is the same issue that we are faced in the Christian world today. The commandments have been forsaken. And my friend, loyalty to Jesus is involved in our loyalty to the commandments. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, is what it says in Revelation 14, verse 12. It is not coincidental that it is one of the significant identifying characteristics of God's people in the end time, is their faithfulness to the commandments, which involves a restoration because the commandments have been altered. And it means a restoration because the Christian world continues on with Sunday. And the Bible teaches it is Sabbath. Restoration of all things, even the Sabbath. That's why I'm a part of this church and this movement. It's got the right message. It's consistent. It is biblical. It is spiritual. It is centered in Jesus. It's all of those things. And it is one of the fundamental reasons why this movement, the remnant people of God, are among the fastest growing Christian movements today. And my friend, the genius of it is the message is so sound, so biblical. It is so intellectually sound. The message, it is. And that appeals. I find this all the time. All the time. This appeals. It cuts right across the denominational divide. This message for many people. So, you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord. Elijah said, you have followed the Baals, is what he said. And then in verse 21, Elijah came near. Remember, the people were gathered. And there was a decision to be made by the people of God. And I believe there is a correlation in the end time. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And to their shame, it says, but the people did not answer him a word. And my friend, that is a valid question. How long? I'm not being judgmental about this. I want you to know this. I just know it's part of the process. The past keeps pulling on us. How can I make these changes? I know that's often the issue. How can I make these changes? How can I? But I think it's a relevant question. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? Either he is God or not. Either this is truth or it is not. How long are we going to halt between two opinions? And we've got to take our stand at some point for the teachings of the Word of God to be consistent in our commitment to Jesus. And my friend, consistency is vital. It's the inconsistency that drives the divisiveness and the confusion that we find out there. Let me take you on to Revelation 18. You want to see the Elijah message in the last days of Revelation? The New Testament, page 198. 198, Revelation 18, and beginning with verse 1. I'm coming down to my appeal, and I do have an appeal tonight. I want you to know that. Of course, I've been making the appeal, haven't I, right on through it. But here it is, Revelation 18, and beginning with verse 1, where it says, and after these things, in the context of the last days, just prior to the coming of Jesus, it says, after these things, I saw another angel, a messenger, a heavenly messenger, coming down from heaven, having great authority. Where did he get that authority? God himself. Who sent that angel? God himself, this messenger. So he comes down to where? God sends this messenger in the end time to this planet. He's entrusted him with great authority. And it goes on to say, and the earth was illumined with his glory. Notice that dynamic. The earth is going to be illumined with the glory of the light that will come. Verse 2, and he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, fallen is Babylon the great, She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. In other words, well, Babylon is fallen. Babylon is an apostasy. And Babylon speaks of the apostate system that dominates the Christian world as we know it. And that word Babylon comes from the word Babel. For it was at the Tower of Babel that their languages were confused. And so Babylon represents, means confusion. A babble of sound. And when you consider 1,200 different denominations with all the varying and contradictory messages and movements that are going on, it is confusing to the point that people wonder, well, how can we really know what the truth is? And the only answer is, look in the Word. Jesus said, if you would know the truth, you will know whether it is of God or not. How long will we hop between two opinions? Oh, how can I really know that this is true? My friend, you can know that it's true because it's demonstratively true. I mean, we've just been laying the text down. I haven't been telling you what the Bible teaches. I've been showing you what the Bible teaches. And my friend, there's no interpretation when you lay the text down. The truth is truth. The Spirit of God has borne testimony to the truth. It is true. We can know it. We have to make a decision about it. Oh, this can't be talking about the Christian churches of the end time. Babylon, come on. Well, look at verse 4. Makes it abundantly clear. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Come out of Babylon. Come out of her, my people. Which tells us what? Where are the people of God now up to this point? They're scattered throughout the confusion of the Christian world. They're scattered throughout Babylon. And so just before the coming of Jesus, part of this restoration message, just before the coming of Jesus as a part of the restoration of all things that culminates in the coming of our Lord, the people of God are going to be called out of the confusion. And we will be united on the platform of truth. In our commitment to Jesus, it's a thing of beauty because we will not be divided in the end. And my friend, that's why we have all over the world, and Luke's brother Mark is over in Cuba doing this. This is happening all over the world. I can't tell you how many settings like this are happening in Africa, China. They have to do it a little bit, you know, behind closed doors, but a church is growing rapidly there in South America and Central America, and I believe the Western world are going to have their day too. And my friend, it's here in Sutherland. God is saying, come out of confusion. Come out of her, my people. I did a series some years ago in McMinnville, Oregon, not knowing initially that I actually had a pastor that was attending. He was attending every night. This is Pastor David Hyatt and his wife, Kathy, were attending with two couples from their church. He was a Pentecostal pastor. An unusual Pentecostal pastor because he didn't speak in tongues. Always was open to it, he said to me. All I knew about them was they sat right down there in the second row or so of the meetings. And when we were singing, they sang with great enthusiasm. They often were raising their hands. I thought, oh, great, that's fine. That's all right. And it wasn't well into the series. I mean, he was there incognito. But he was sincere. And he was under conviction. How long did you halt between two opinions, God said to Elijah? And that was his dilemma. If he made this decision, it was going to cost him his church. Now some talk about it. It's going to cost me my church if I follow this. My friend, we never, let me just say it publicly, we do not say to our people, you can never attend another church. We don't take that position. We do not encourage people to break themselves off from their connection with their brothers and sisters in whatever church. Sometimes I have people that are attending both churches, but, you know, they make their commitment to the truth and to the message and for the church that's preaching it, the remnant church. And so David had this dilemma, really. He wasn't on the horns of dilemma very long because he made his decision. He made his decision. He sat down with the supervisor. He said, I'm not going to argue with you. He knew the honesty. David was a very honest Christian. And he had been studying out some of these things himself. He knew some of these things already and had conviction and learned more. And he wanted to do what the Bible taught. So it cost him his church. He lost his credentials to preach. Oh, Lord, don't ask me to do this. The price is too great, is what some say. You know, the price is too great. But my friend, we have to give up all to gain all. We have to do it. And we are blessed in it. It is such a blessing, let me tell you. And so he chose to be rebaptized. He wanted to make a recommitment of his life, David did. They're still living in the Salem area. He and his wife, Kathy, and one of the couples that were with them also were baptized. My friend, that shows integrity, Christian integrity. So where do our loyalties lie? My friend, don't sell yourself short. Be determined by the grace of Jesus to follow the truth. And the devil's going to see that there's every reason to keep us back. Which brings me to Teresa. One last story as we come to an end here this evening. Teresa, I was holding series in Walla Walla, Washington. And Teresa's husband had told her, if you ever make that decision, if you ever decide to become a Sabbath-keeping Christian, if you ever decide to join that church, I'm leaving you. And then come my meetings. In time, my meetings come. And she and her daughter is attending, and I'm preparing her daughter for baptism. She wants to be baptized into Jesus. And so I'm in their home. I'm introduced to him, but he hardly even grunts. I'm there two or three times, and if he's there, he immediately leaves. Didn't want anything to do with me. And he had made all of these threats of what was going to happen if she made this decision. And the devil makes sure these kind of things happen sometimes. And she made her decision that she was going to trust the Lord and step out in faith. And she was baptized. You can see the smile on her face. Sometimes we have opposition within our homes. I'll tell you this, because my home was divided. My dad was not a Christian. He was not. If my mother had waited for my dad to decide to get on board with this, it probably wouldn't. Well, it never did happen. To my knowledge, it never happened. And I want to say, as the oldest son of this family, I praise the Lord that my mother was determined that she was going to follow the truth. You know, she sought to do it lovingly, and that's sometimes the only thing we do, is just quietly step forward in faith when we have opposition to lead the results with God. What's interesting is, a year later, I was in Clarkston, Washington, and guess who shows up at my meetings? Her husband, who wouldn't give me the time of day a year before, would not talk to me, comes to the meetings in Clarkston, and guess what? Makes his decision. One of the best things you can do for your family is to quietly, in your love for Jesus, just move forward, make your decision, and then in time you'll see the ripple effect. Not everybody will respond the same way, but you'll see this ripple through your friends and your family in time when you make your decision for Jesus. And that's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're just so grateful for the truth, for the Word of God that we've been handling night by night, for the revelations of truth, for a clear understanding of what it means to be a Christian, to be informed. And Lord Jesus, I pray, as some of us are still weighing out, what are we going to do with all of this? I pray that you're going to give us courage give us courage with the realization we're not alone in this, that you're going to take us by the hand, you're going to help us through this, you're going to open a way in such a powerful and miraculous way that we can't even begin to understand and comprehend. Whatever opposition we may face, Lord, you have promised your grace is sufficient for us. You promised to be with us to the end. To this we put our trust, and to this we claim the promise, the assurance that you will take us through, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's get to the card. Oh, yes, there's going to be a card tonight. And it's what is it? It's yellow. Yellow, gold. And I'm getting colorblind as I'm getting older. And it's called God's Call Out of Babylon. God doesn't want to leave us in a state of confusion. And, of course, the text is Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people. How about it, my friend? Do you love Jesus enough? Do you have enough faith to trust him and to step out in faith to make your decision? Number one, I love Jesus and the truth more than the traditions of man. Oh. I decided that a long time ago. Some of you are just coming to it. Praise the Lord that you're coming to it. It's a marvelous thing. It's a beautiful thing. Praise the Lord. You know, this series didn't happen by coincidence. And the fact that you got an invitation and you chose to respond just wasn't just a happenstance. God had a purpose for you. He had a message for you. He knew that you were open enough to come and hear this message. You showed up. That says something, and the Spirit of God is bearing witness to it. You know that. So I hope you mark number one. Don't you love the truth more than the traditions of the churches and whatever? Number two, I want to come out of Babylon and the Sunday-keeping churches. Of course I don't want to continue on in Sunday-keeping and Sunday-keeping churches. Now, again, I have people that will continue to keep in contact, will attend, some, but they're making a clear decision for God's remnant people who've been entrusted with the message for these last days. And then last of all, I want to do what's right and become a part of God's movement for the last days. We do that by baptism a week from tonight. And a number of you already have made that indication. You want to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Full body immersion, just as the Bible teaches. And a believer's baptism, as Mark 16, verses 15 and 16 says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Faith must be a part of our baptism for it to be valid before God. Or by profession of faith. I'm not sure that I have anybody yet that is saying, I've been baptized by immersion. I'm just growing in my relationship with Jesus, learning more things. Would you accept my baptism? I was baptized. My last series, I had somebody who was a Mormon, had been baptized as a Mormon, who came into the church. I think she was actually rebaptized, but profession of faith. We'll accept your baptism as you come to the fellowship of the church here in Sutherland. And then rebaptism, like David, the pastor David, as he made a recommitment. You decide, you want to make a deeper recommitment of your life to Jesus. And I have some who are making a recommitment in rebaptism. So make the decision that God wants you to make. Not what Jim wants you to make or Ken, but what God wants you to do. That's the important thing, isn't it? And I've observed this in a lot of meetings. Some people are into the cards and others are not. And I've also learned that those who are not into the cards doesn't mean that they're not under conviction and they're not being drawn to a decision. Share with me what's in your heart and what God is pointing you to and the decision that you're making tonight.